waiting's hard, isn't it? Gosh, I'm terrible at waiting. I have a hard time waiting for you to finish your sentence before I say what I'm thinking, okay? I hate waiting in lines. Anytime there's a buffet, I can't take standing there, so I'll just wait till everybody's gotten their food so I can go get mine and walk straight through as quickly as I want. I've missed meals taking that strategy before as all the food's already gone. I can't stand to wait. And in typical James fashion, he picks another topic that's difficult for us and tells us that following God means being patient. And in, I think, God's sense of humor, he then assigned me to teach on it. And what James is doing at this point, as we near the end of the letter, is he's starting to tie a bow on this whole thing. He's starting to bring all of the themes together in their proper conclusion. If you think all the way back to the beginning of this series, think about how James started his letter. Chapter 1, verse 2. He said, "My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything." You see, James is saying that you're going to come across difficult times. He's writing to a group of people who seem to be enduring a lot of difficult things. And I think his big message for this whole letter is, in the face of difficulty, be faithful. Because through that difficulty, God is going to grow something in you. He is going to grow you into a mature, whole, complete person who follows him. And that goal is worth enduring for. As we come to the end of the letter, James is going to begin to turn the corner and look at that from a different angle. After chapter 1, when he sets this picture of wholeness, he then describes what that holistic faith is going to look like. What does it look like to grow in endurance? What does it look like to be mature and complete? Well, you're going to have to learn to listen. You're going to have to learn to listen to the Word of God. And then you're actually going to have to do what it says. You're going to have to grow into people who trust God's Word and act on it to have a complete, mature faith. You're going to have to learn to hold your tongue. Maturity and completeness means having self-control over what we say, even when it's really hard, even when you're really hurting and you want to lash out at someone with your words. Mature faith requires having love and compassion on people who are hurting. Mature faith requires not boasting about tomorrow, but living faithfully today. Mature faith doesn't chase after wealth in a greedy way to try to get security for today, but rather trusts in the Lord for security. These are the things that James says practically the Lord wants to grow in us, to create in us as we endure difficult things. But then as we come to chapter 7, he's going to turn a corner and look at it from a different angle. Back in chapter 1, James stood in front of the trial looking forward, say, this is what God is going to do in you through the process. In chapter 5, he goes to the other side and says, and this is the finish line. This is what we look forward to. So let's pray and jump in. Lord, we love you. And God, we thank you for your word. We ask this morning that you will grow us into mature people. Give us a picture of what you're doing and a perspective to make us faithful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in James chapter 5, verse 7, if you want to turn there in your Bibles or your devices. And in James chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "So be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's return." Okay, so we need immediate context. Why are they having to be patient? What are they having to endure? Well, you remember last week, we looked at the beginning of James chapter 5, and it was James's rebuke of what we would call the wicked wealthy. Not all wealthy, but a certain kind of wealthy person who chases wealth for selfish indulgence and does so in a way that oppresses the poor. This is what we read last week in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. It is in the last days that you have hoarded treasure. Look, the pay you have held back from the workers who mowed your fields cries out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist you. Notice the theme there. He says, in the last days, in the days of slaughter. There's this idea that James lays out for the people who are oppressing others at their wealth, that you've picked the wrong time to do that. Because these days are coming to an end and there are going to be consequences. In James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, in this equation of the oppressor and the oppressed, verses 1 to 6, he rebukes the oppressor. In verse 7, he turns and addresses the oppressed, the one in the disadvantage, the one in the difficult circumstance. And his command to that person in difficulty is be patient. Verse 7, we read, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's return. Look at the highlighted words. Look at what he repeats twice. Be patient until the Lord's return. Be patient, for the Lord's return is near. At this point, a theme comes out to the front in James that has been lurking in the background the whole time, and that is the idea of the coming of the Lord. That God is going to come and set everything right. There's this looking forward to the return of Jesus. Now, to understand the context of James's listeners, we need to know a little bit about the worldview of ancient Jewish people. You see, in Jewish theology, there was a teaching that the world was made up of two basic ages or eras. One we could call this present age, and the other one we would call the age to come. And in Jewish thinking, everything is moving linearly forward toward the age to come, unlike many cultures around them that saw history as being cyclical, like the seasons, just always starting over and repeating the same pattern. Jewish thought said, no, we're moving towards something. There's direction to history. And the present age is marked by everything bad: sin, death, sickness, despair, rebellion. In fact, we would say that in the present age, this world is ruled by three tyrants: sin, death, and Satan. And they're in control. But there is an age to come where God will conquer sin, Satan, and death, and he will bring an age to come where there is life and joy, and everything bad is done away with, and God will set the world right. Jesus would call the age to come the kingdom of God. And this is the great hope of Israel. And there would be a decisive moment where we would move from one age to the next, and that was the coming of the Lord. A day that was talked about throughout the Hebrew prophets, that there would be a time when God would come to Israel in person. Having heard the cries of the hurting, he would come as defender. In the face of wickedness, he would come as judge, and he would set up his kingdom and set the world to rights. And one of the signs that the age to come had begun was the resurrection of the dead, when all those who were dead rose to life. A new creation had started. And so Jews looked to this day. They looked to the day when their anointed one would come in the name of the Lord. They looked for the resurrection of the dead. They looked for the kingdom of God. And then when God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, we all got a big surprise. Because as it turns out, there was not one decisive coming of the Lord, but two comings of the Lord. A first coming and a second coming. And what happened is when Jesus rose from the dead and walked out of the grave, that was the sign of the age to come. The resurrection happened. That's why they proclaimed Jesus' resurrection. It meant God's starting the kingdom. He's defeating sin and death and Satan. The age to come has begun. And so it makes sense in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are gathered around the resurrected Jesus, they say, is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel today? And Jesus gives them a really surprising answer. He says, that's not for you to know. And then he hops on a cloud and rides away. This goes totally against the narrative they had been expecting. When God comes to earth, when God comes to Jerusalem, when the dead are raised, that's the end of the old age and the beginning of the age to come. But what he told them is, you've got work to do. Go tell everyone what you've seen, and I'll come back. And so the understanding of the first century church is that Jesus, at his resurrection, began the age to come early. But he won't put the present age to an end until he comes back. So we now live in an overlap. We live in the in-between. And in this overlap, there is resurrection, there is life in the Spirit, there is transformation, and there is sickness, and there is death, and there is struggle. And in this overlap, Satan, sin, and death, they claim to be the rulers of the world. And Jesus claims to be the ruler of the world. Now, from your history books, what happens when two different people claim to be the ruler? War and conflict. And people choose sides. One group says, I follow this king. And another group says, I follow this king. And first century followers of Jesus understood that by choosing to put their lot in with the age to come, by choosing to say, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my king, I'm a citizen of that kingdom, we make ourselves enemies of the present age. Sin, Satan, and death will come for us. And that creates conflict that has to be endured. And so in light of this situation, living life right now in the in-between, it creates all kinds of messiness in our theology. We want things to be clean and definitive, but we have to say, yeah, there's miraculous healing, and there's new life, and there's victory, and there's still sickness and death and struggle and sin. And somehow both of those are happening at the same time. And that's why James says you're going to have to be patient until the Lord's return. Patient until he puts an end to this present age. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word patient, I picture kind of a passive waiting, kind of like the kids sitting in the chair going, just sitting still until the thing I'm waiting for comes. In fact, that's been one of the criticisms of Christianity. If we teach that God is going to come back at some day in the future and make everything right, then that will lead to a life today that does nothing to fix the world. Why fight against evil when God's going to fix it one day? So Christians get the reputation of the people who are just buying gallons of water and hanging out in the basement waiting for Jesus to come back while we ignore the hard things going on right now. That couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, I think to anticipate that wrong interpretation, James explains what it looks like to wait. In verse 7, he tells us, think of how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground and is patient for it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's return is near. James tells us to think about the farmer and how he waits. James doesn't unpack that. He asks us to think about it. So let's do it. I know thinking in church sounds scary, but let's give it a go. We're going to think about the farmer. In all ancient literature, the farmer is the picture of a figure who is anything but lazy. The farmer is the person who is up at sunrise and out working hard, works till sundown. Does the farmer sit on his porch and play cards waiting for the harvest to happen? No, absolutely not. But does the farmer have any control over when the rain comes? Does he have any control over when the harvest comes? No, that is something that is outside of his power that he has to wait for. But he understands that the certainty of the coming rain and harvest demands he get to work right now. that he has work to do in the field, in the unbearable heat of summer, when it would be so much easier to throw the towel in. The farmer knows that the promise of coming rain demands that he get to work right now. You see, James is telling us here that the certainty of the return of Jesus demands that we get to work right now, that we wait while working, that we wait while growing, while preparing ourselves for the day to come. James uses a phrase to tell us how to do this that I think is so powerful. He says, strengthen your hearts. What does he mean by strengthen your heart? We use the phrase often, the head versus the heart. And while I totally understand psychologically what we mean by that, by separating out kind of our rational thinking and our emotional experience, but that is not the distinction that the New Testament writers have in mind when they say the heart. For the New Testament writer, the heart is the sum total of everything that goes on inside of you. The heart is your reasoning and your thinking. It's your feeling. It's your motives. It's your desires. It's everything inside of you that you do. So, James says you have to strengthen that inner person. He's describing a kind of growth that has to happen inside while you wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of training for anything. I tend to try things once, and if they don't produce immediate results, give up. All through junior high and high school, I had coaches that told me when to work out and how long to work out. And then my first week on the U of A campus as a freshman, I went to the Hyper to start getting in shape. I ran a mile and said, that was awful, and I quit, and I didn't go back. But James describes a kind of growing that requires strengthening. I think I've mentioned before that Gary Oliver has been a mentor of mine. And he told a group of us that he had a dream to summit the Grand in the Tetons. If you know anything about that mountain, it is a tall mountain and it is a technical climb. And he knew that if he just went out there and tried, he would fail and maybe die. He says, you don't try something that difficult. You train for something that difficult. So he began every day preparing his body for that difficult challenge. And he said to us, you don't try for godliness. If you go try to be godly, you will fail. You train for godliness. In the midst of difficulties, you train for godliness. My wife shared a few weeks ago, leading worship, Cassie did, that she has a chronic illness that impairs her energy and her ability to do a lot of things. Do you know what the word chronic means? It means it lasts for a really long time. And I don't do so well with things that take a long time. So my default mode when hard things come is to try to distract myself from the hard thing and hope that it'll end soon so that I can get back to doing what I want to do. Now, what do you think that does to a person when they try to distract themselves from a hard thing that lasts a really long time? A really unhealthy pattern of distraction and avoidance, right? And in a moment of, I think, divine discernment, sitting at the dinner table one night, Cassie said to me, Nick, when are we going to quit warring against our circumstances? C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, one of Satan's great tasks in the life of a believer is to convince them that there's some life out there that they're meant to live, and interruptions keep on coming to life. Interruptions come along that keep us from living the life we're meant to live. And to live frustrated, wondering when are the interruptions going to stop so I can start living the life I'm meant to live. And he said, the key to spiritual growth is recognizing that the interruptions to life are the life that God is giving you to live. Faith happens, growth happens in the interruptions that we didn't sign up for. It happens when we choose to follow God in those moments that are outside of our script. When we don't know how long they're going to last. And you train for godliness by looking to the Lord in the smallest of interruptions. When you're trying to get your kids ready in the morning and they say, I can't brush my teeth. What does that mean? I can't brush my teeth. And when you have the opportunity to lose it and say that thing you're going to regret later, and you just stop and say, Lord, give me patience and wisdom right now to parent well. Growth and strengthening your heart happens when you're on your way to an important meeting and you get a flat tire and it's 20 degrees outside and you're watching the time tick away knowing you're going to be late while you're laying on the ground in 20 degree weather changing a tire. Can I tell you a story about a text I received this week from one of our global workers? See, one of our workers had been having a horrible day. Just really discouraging. Nothing was going right. He was frustrated. He was tired. It was hot. And it was one of those days where he was just beat down with the work God had given him to do. And then, nearing the end of that really horrible day, he got in a car wreck. And after the wreck, his car wouldn't start, so he was stranded on the side of the road. He called one of his teammates, and it was going to be 2 hours before his teammate was going to be able to get there to him to pick him up. So he's angry, he's frustrated, it's beating down miserably hot outside, and he's stuck sitting on the side of the road for 2 hours. And he just wanted to cry. He just wanted to give up. But you see, he had been training for godliness. He had been training himself to have the perspective that God has a purpose for every moment of his life. So in that moment, when he felt that despair setting in, he said a little prayer. God, you've got me on the side of the road for something. What do you want to do with me right now? And he looked up and he saw a man standing on the other side of the road, somebody from the country, an unreached people. And he got up and he walked across the street and he said to him, hey, I think God has me right here in this moment to tell you that your hope is in Jesus. In fact, I'm going to pray that he's going to speak to you. Here's my phone number. When he does, give me a call. That night, that man had a dream about Jesus. And he called him back the next day, and they met up, and he trusted the Lord. And now he's wanting to host a study to teach his friends about Jesus and introduce others to Christ. Because in one of those trials that James talked about that we all fall into, because when this man chose to be faithful in the midst of a really difficult situation, God used him in an incredible way. So James challenges us to strengthen your heart, create a new habit for your life of learning to look to the Lord in every little interruption, to become whole, faithful people. And then James goes on from there to give three more commands. And each of these commands are unpacking this idea of how we wait well. Two of them are going to be negative, things that could get in the way of waiting well. One of them is going to be positive, an example to look to. So we read in James chapter 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge stands before the gates. James is a realist, and he knows that when things get hard, the most natural human response is to turn on and blame the people closest to us. Do you know this sensation? Okay, here's how it plays out with me. I walk across the living room and stub my toe on the coffee table, and my first thought is, Cassie, why did you put the coffee table there? You know, the spot that it's been for 8 years? And yet my knee-jerk reaction is to find someone close to me that I can blame and take my frustration out on. And James knows that with the trials, with the difficulty of living in the in-between, if the people of God give in to bickering and complaining and blaming each other when things get hard, they will rip themselves to pieces. Have you seen it happen? Have you seen families, when there's a tragedy, turn on each other? Maybe you're in the middle of that right now. It's heartbreaking. James says, don't give in to that. Don't turn on each other when things get difficult. And then in verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name, the people in the Old Testament. Think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. James points out, we're always really impressed by other people who've endured hard things. It makes really great sense to look at them and go, good for you. I've got a teammate who's an ultra marathon runner. like ultra marathon runner, runs 100 mile runs. I'm really impressed with him. And every time he invites me to run with him, I say no. I'm happy for his endurance and I say, be blessed. May it go well with you. But James says, if we respect the endurance of others, we should take their story as an example for us. And then he says, think how we regard as blessed those who have endured. You've heard the story of Job's endurance, and you have seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He points to the story of Job, someone who endured difficult things. What James is saying is, when you understand that life is a conflict in between ages, reading these stories takes on new purpose. You read the story of people who went through difficult times with the purpose of learning how to do it. But more than that, look at how he closes. What's the purpose of the Lord? He's full of mercy and compassion. The point of reading these stories is not to become really impressed with the people in them. The point of these stories is to see what God did for his people, to learn that he is compassionate and merciful. He can be counted on, because what God has done in the past for his people is a pattern and a promise for what he's going to do in the future for his people. So look to those examples, look to those stories. Finally, in verse 12, he says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment. This one feels a little left field for me. He's talking about enduring near the end of the world under great trials. And he says, by the way, don't make promises. But I think if we understand a little bit of the context of what James is addressing here, this idea, this command not to make oaths started with Jesus. And what Jesus was addressing was a practice among the Pharisees to create really bizarre rules about their promises that allowed them to get out of keeping their word. So they'd say things like, well, if you promise by the temple, you have to keep that promise, you're on the hook. But if you promise by the steps of the temple, that promise you can break and you're fine. You see, promise keeping, oath taking became a slippery way to lie and make it sound really good. It became a way to manipulate situations to get your way without actually having to keep your word. And so it seems like what's probably happening here is James is acknowledging that in a difficult circumstance, a temptation might be to make a hasty promise, to try to get a quick fix with something you have no intention on actually following through with. And James is saying, no, no, no. Be people of integrity. Be people who, when they say yes, they mean yes. And when they say no, they mean no. And they're going to stick to it no matter how hard it is. Remember we said there are going to be four commands? Four commands. Be patient. Don't turn on each other. Look to good examples in Scripture. Don't make hasty promises to try to get out of difficulty. And there were four justifications, four grounds for these commands to motivate us. The Lord's return is near. The judge stands before the gate. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy so that you won't fall into judgment. Do you see the thread that runs through them all? James understands that in order to endure the difficulty of right now, you need to have assurance that something better is coming. In order to not eat the one marshmallow, you have to have the promise of the second marshmallow. And James is holding out the motivation that God's promise to return is sure. And he's going to set all things right. James doesn't unpack what that return looks like. But John did in his letter to a group of people who are also enduring something difficult. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, John describes that day. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. One of the most horrifying thoughts in the middle of a difficulty is, will this ever end? The promise of the return of Christ means yes. Whatever you're going through, whatever challenge right now, it has a definitive end when Jesus will come back and personally and compassionately put an end to every pain, every sorrow, every death. We need to have this picture just emblazoned in front of us. Put it on your dashboard, put it on your mirror. James is saying, look to that hope. Because you can't endure on your own and in your own strength. You have to have the hope of something better. Jesus, when addressing this issue of the end, he gave a sermon in Matthew chapter 24. And it's like 40 verses of craziness. I mean, earthquakes and famines and wars and persecution, Antichrist rising up, all kinds of nuts stuff. And when I've heard this passage preached on every time, I have heard the focus put on all the crazy things that are going to happen and how to recognize those signs. I have never heard somebody preach on the last paragraph of the sermon where Jesus makes his main point. Take a look at what Jesus said at the end of his sermon after all the crazy things that are coming. Look at the response that he tells us to have. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds at work when he comes. I tell you the truth, the master will put him in charge of all his possessions. Jesus said that a lot of crazy stuff's going to happen before the end. And our response to that is not to be panicked into the world watchers, who every time there's a new election, every time there's a new earthquake, panics and goes, maybe this is it. This is the guy. Who is this? We aren't to be the ones panicking and running from the hill for the hills. We are to be the ones who in every situation, every change, remembers that Jesus is king. So like the farmer, we get up and get to work. We're faithful. We're steady. So that when Jesus returns, he finds us growing to be more like him. So brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's return. Or if we were to sum it up, we might say it this way. The faithful promise of the Lord's return enables faithful lives of patient waiting. In the face of whatever you're going through right now, whatever that difficulty is, Jesus is better. He's stronger, and he is going to come back and set everything right. So that right now, we can learn to hold our tongues. So that right now, we can learn to not put our hope and security in wealth. So that right now, we can learn to slow down and listen to God's word and obey. Because we trust that he will make all things right at his return. So be patient and wait well. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your faithful promise. Thank you that we can trust your word, that it stands firm age to age. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you. Help us to see the beauty and the hope of the promise you've made. Lord, make us patient, grow us, transform us into the people you made us to be. For your honor and your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.